Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can talk with the audience in real time and the audience can talk back to us. And the talk we generally have set this time aside for is talk about the Bible, particularly if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to raise, you can do so. We'll talk about them. The other thing to call about is if you happen to see things differently than the host and you have a different point of view you want to express, so you're welcome to do that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Doug calling from Lincoln, California. Doug, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, I got a quick question for you. In Revelation 21, it talks about the New Jerusalem, and it talks about the dimensions of it, about 1,400 miles in height and width. How do you feel about that? Do you feel it's symbolic, or is it just going to be a legitimate building, a home, or whatever you would call it?
Well, you know, what I think about it isn't going to change reality one way or the other, but I personally take it symbolically.
Okay.
I take almost everything in Revelation symbolically. The book is written in a genre that most scholars recognize as the apocalyptic genre, which itself predicts for symbolism in its in its representation of its message. When we say something is symbolic, that doesn't mean that it's not. It doesn't correspond to something that's real. It's just that it's talking about something that's real, but in symbolic ways. So it makes it difficult at times if we don't have other information from other sources that are less symbolic about it. Difficult to know exactly that that something is symbolic or not, and secondly, if it is symbolic, exactly what the symbols represent, unless we have, of course, cross-references that would give, explanations of those symbols. And that's very often the case in Revelation. Most of the time in Revelation, the images and the visions and so forth have some correspondence to other things in the Bible, and that gives us some help in making sense of them. But when it comes to the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem is mentioned in a few other places of the Bible, but not in this particular time frame, in my opinion. Paul said in Galatians chapter 4 that the Jerusalem that is above is the mother of us all. Now, the mother of us all, I believe, is a reference to the church, because in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of God, at which he then goes on to call the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven. So this new Jerusalem he talks about, this heavenly Jerusalem, he identifies with the church. Now, again, the church is the mother of us all. That is, it is the womb through which God brings forth his children. And so we have these other statements. Now, there are, by the way, quite a few places in the Old Testament that speak of Jerusalem. You don't read the term New Jerusalem, but there are many references in the prophets to a Jerusalem, which, in my opinion, are referring to the New Jerusalem rather than to the Old Jerusalem. But we'd have to take those case by case to see. But the thing we have here is that this vision of the New Jerusalem has a feature of it that the church does not presently possess, and that is it's descended like a bride adorned for her husband, having the glory of God, it says in Revelation 21:11. Now, I believe the church is going to be glorified in the resurrection when Jesus returns. And so I believe this is a picture of the church after that point, when the church has the glory of God, is glorified in the image of Christ. But what that looks like in real life is hard to say, because it's all very symbolic. And you can tell it's symbolic by the fact that it does describe a city that's the shape of a cube, about 1,500 miles each direction, and yet it's clothed with a bride's clothing. It's clothed as a bride. Now, I mean, go ahead and picture that, a huge cube,
yeah,
about the size of the moon, and it's wearing a bride's clothing. Obviously, we have the the mixing of metaphors here. You know, the church is mm-hmm. the bride of Christ. The church is the Jerusalem. But to actually try to picture a city that's cube-shaped, 1,500 miles each dimension, and also dressed like a bride, is to imagine what seems, absurd. But it's not absurd if you understand it symbolically. It's symbolic that the church is the bride, is ready to meet for the wedding at that point, and also that it's the city of God or the community of God's people, like Jerusalem of old was. And these are just different metaphors for the church, and there are others besides, but they're mixed together here, which makes it very, very difficult to take things literally. So I personally, I'll tell you what I think it symbolizes, though of course there's many people who would take it more literally than I would, and there are other people who take it symbolically who might explain it differently than I would, but I believe it is the church is depicted as an enormous Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies in the mm-hmm. tabernacle was 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. It was a cube. And it was the place where one man was able to meet with God once a year, the high priest. And I believe the size of this is to suggest the Holy of Holies, where man can meet with God, has expanded to an enormous size so that all men could fit in it and all men would have access to direct fellowship with God. Now, the reason I see it as the Holy of Holies is not only because of the cube shape of it, because it also says there was no sun or moon or stars shining there, only the glory of God illuminated it. Yeah. Now, in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies had no natural light and no artificial light. If you're out in the outer court, you had natural light from the sun. If you're in the holy place but not the Holy of Holies, you had the candlestick or the lampstand light. But you go behind that second veil into the Holy of Holies, there's no light of any kind there except the glory of God. And that's what is said to be true of the New Jerusalem. So I think imagery of the Holy of Holies is being adopted, an enormous Holy of Holies. And the idea is that the bride of Christ, the city of God, the community of God's people, is like the Holy of Holies in that it is the place where God literally meets immediately with his people, as he did with the high priest in the Holy of Holies.
Yeah. Well, great. Well, thank you so much. I enjoy your program immensely, and you have a great day.
Okay, Doug. Thank you for your call. Good hearing from you.
Okay.
Okay, John from Nashville, Tennessee. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. You probably had this question before in some form or another, but I think it's Matthew 24:14, which talks about the gospel be preached to all nations and then the end to come. Whatever the end is there, does that mean that whenever the end occurs or whenever Jesus is come, does that mean that everybody will have had a chance to hear the gospel?
Well, we know that that is God's desire, that everyone will get a chance to hear the gospel. But, of course, many people will die without having heard the gospel, and that might be true of the final generation also. I don't know that the people of previous generations are any less dear to God than those of the final generation. So it's as tragic for anyone who doesn't hear the gospel, no matter when they live. And there might be some who don't hear the gospel in the final generation too. But it does say that every nation will have had the gospel preached to them. Now, of course, we could say that America is certainly a nation that has had the gospel preached to it, and yet there are people, some, who have not really heard or understood the gospel. I mean, that is to say, the nation can be described as penetrated by the gospel and preached to, but it would not necessarily, by saying that, would not imply that every person has heard it. Now, I believe that God wants every person to hear it, hence the command, preach the gospel to every creature. Now, I will say this, that it's not clear whether the end that Jesus speaks of there is the end of the world when Jesus comes back. And I say that because Jesus hasn't mentioned his second coming in that chapter prior to this. Or if it's the end of the Jewish order with the destruction of the temple, because Jesus had mentioned that. And Jesus had mentioned that not one stone of the temple would be left standing on another in verse 2 of that chapter. And the disciples asked, when would that be? So it may well be that the end that he's referring to is the end of the Jewish order and the fall of the temple. And if someone would say, well, but it's not so that the gospel was preached to every nation before Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, well, it's true. You know, literally the gospel had not gone to every nation, but one could see it as a hyperbole, as Paul uses it. For example, in Colossians 1:23, Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. Now he says that the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. A few verses earlier in Colossians 1:6, he said that the gospel has come to you as it has in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. Now, of course, when Paul wrote this, the gospel had not reached literally the whole world. And certainly not been preached to every creature under heaven, not by the apostles anyway. And there were lands that had never had a visitor, a missionary come to them. So we would probably have to say that Paul is using hyperbole. He's basically saying the gospel has been very broadly and internationally proclaimed throughout essentially the whole Roman Empire and maybe beyond in some cases. And he would simply use this hyperbole. It's been preached in all the world, every creature, and so forth. But if Paul uses that hyperbole, one might argue Jesus might also, too. I mean, there's no reason that Paul could be seen as using this hyperbole, and Jesus would not be permitted to be seen as using such a hyperbole, which some people have pointed out, therefore, that what Jesus predicted, that the gospel would be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations before the end comes, could be said to have actually happened before the end of the temple came. So there are some who argue that the end in this case is a reference to the end of Second Temple Judaism rather than the end of the world. Now, I'm undecided about that because I think Matthew 24 has elements in different parts of the chapter of both of those things. But I will say this. Even if I decided that he's only talking about the end of Jerusalem and the temple when he said the end will come, it doesn't change the fact that Christ has commanded us to preach the gospel to every nation and to make disciples of all nations. And there's no reason to think that he had in mind, he only wanted the gospel to go out to a few nations, although there might be quite a few of them. But since the Bible says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, he clearly wants the gospel preached to all people everywhere. Now, the question is whether in Matthew 24:14, Jesus is referring to that particular mission to the whole world before Jesus comes back, or to the less literal preaching of the gospel to the whole world before Jerusalem fell. But both of them, frankly, would be biblically supportable, and neither of them would cancel out the other. So I would think that this can go either way on that.
Well, that I appreciate that insight. Let me just a quick fun, then I'll quit. Okay. I don't know if this verse has anything to do with this subject or not, but isn't there somewhere in Revelation 1:7 where it talks about every eye shall see him?
Yes, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. Yeah, I think it is. It depends on what it is that every eye is said to see here. Now, I do believe when Jesus comes back, every eye will see him. I believe in the future second coming of Christ that will be visible to everybody when he comes back. The question is that what Revelation is talking about, or is it talking about something else? And that's where there's a great deal of controversy. Of course, it's very popular for people to assume Revelation is talking about the end of the world, which is one theory that has credible proponents. But there's several other theories about Revelation, one of which would suggest that it, too, is about the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 and that the coming of the Lord here that is referred to as coming soon in Revelation is not the second coming of Christ as we think of it, but is using the term coming of the Lord in the metaphorical way that it's often used in the Bible when it's talking about a judgment of a nation by normal armies that are seen as agents of God judging a nation that's ready to go down. Now, that kind of usage of the term coming of God is not at all uncommon in Scripture. And therefore, some would argue in Revelation, when it says he's coming soon, every eye will see him. Well, if soon means, you know, very, very soon, when Jerusalem was going to fall shortly after this, and if that's the coming of Christ that is implied, then every eye that would see him would be all the eyes of those in Jerusalem. You know, all the people who were there would see, not so much him per se, but they'd see the event. They'd see the judgment upon them. It'd be not something they could miss. And Revelation 1:7 goes on to say, it says, every eye will see him. Then it says, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth, or in the Greek it could be read, all the tribes of the land, will mourn because of him. Now, all the tribes of the land would suggest the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is an allusion to Zechariah 12:10, which talks about the people in Jerusalem seeing this something and mourning over it. So it's very possible that this statement is about the fall of Jerusalem, and that it's talking about every eye of those who are there. It will not be something that can be missed. A little like Jesus said, when that time comes, don't let people say, oh, the Messiah is over here, or he's over there, he's hiding in the wilderness, or he's in this room. He says, no, it's not something people can miss. So, again, there are quite a few interpretations of Revelation, and while I hold to one or two of them, or a combination of a couple of them, I don't advocate for one. That is, I don't have any interest in convincing anybody of any particular view of Revelation, actually. So I can see it either way. Yeah.
Well, I appreciate your insight. It's been very helpful.
Okay, John. God bless you. Thank you for your call. Todd from Utah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. I love your show. And hey, I got a subject that's kind of controversial to a lot of people, and it's the flat earth.
Yeah.
I know a lot of people are probably like rolling their eyes right now and calling me an idiot and a moron. But I just wanted, if you give me like 2 minutes, I wanted to tell you how I became a flat earther. It was back in 2017. You know, through a YouTube video, I accidentally stumbled on it. And I said the exact same thing. Oh, what a bunch of idiots and morons. And didn't even watch it. Shut it off. 3 months later, I came across another video. And this time it was a pastor talking about it. I said, hey, let me check this out. So I started looking into it and researching it. And there was just so many things all of a sudden that just started popping up that did not make sense. The heliocentric model, you know, like one was like the ships going over the horizon for hundreds of years. They told us, you know, that's because of the curvature of the earth. But back then around 2015 with the Nikon P900, people were zooming in, seeing the ship come back, you know, that, so that was one. And I mean, and then it just started building and building, you know, like moonlight. You know, moonlight is actually cooler in the light, up to 8 to 10 degrees, than in the shade. Now, I know, and this is a problem when you start talking about this subject, the people that disagree with it, they come back with all these formulas and theories, and they're like, oh, yeah, that's why, and this is why that is, and this, and so it's hard to try to prove your point when they keep coming back with these theories I think they're showing. But the main thing is people are always saying, what does it matter what the shape of the earth is? I get a lot of people saying that. And to me, when you come to the knowledge of the truth of the earth, what it really is that millions and millions of people have died and gone to hell in the last hundreds of years by thinking that we live in on a spinning ball flying through, you know, infinity of space.
Wait, just a moment. How has believing in a spinning ball contributed to anybody being in hell?
Well, through the evolution process, through the Big Bang, it all started. That's how it all came.
Well, but the idea that the idea that the Earth is a spinning ball is not a result of the Big Bang theory. The Big Bang theory didn't arise until the mid-20th century, and the idea that the Earth is a spinning ball has been around a lot longer than that. It's not even an evolutionary theory.
Well, it fits into their you know, with the universe just being the trillions and trillions of stars and galaxies and it's in the solar system, it's just, I don't know, it's just the way I just think it fits in there.
Okay, well, when we want to decide on something that seems controversial, it's not enough to say, well, view number one would fit well into the atheist's point of view. That doesn't tell us enough unless we find out whether it fits equally well into a theistic point of view. If it fits equally well into both, then we can't use that fact as a fault. There's a sense in which that it almost makes it seem stronger. But, before there were evolutionists and before there was Big Bang theory, the idea that the Earth was a ball spinning in space had become typical Christian understanding. In fact, people like Copernicus and Galileo were themselves Christians, and they contributed a great deal to our understanding of these things. Columbus was a Christian too. But, you know, there are people who've sent me YouTube videos about the flat Earth with their arguments. And to my mind, they are, in many cases, the data they cite, I have no way of knowing if their data is true. And secondly, even if it is true, it doesn't, to my mind, prove their point. There are explanations of things. But most of the people who've pushed the flat Earth theory to me are doing so because they are Christians who think that the Bible teaches a flat Earth. Now, if you believe that the Bible teaches a flat Earth, then of course you'll have some motivation for going to, maybe help find proofs of that. And it looks to me like that's what has happened. People think that the Bible teaches a flat Earth, which is not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't teach any such thing. And they think it teaches that because of the poetic language, largely in the Psalms, which is all poetry, and the prophets, which is also all poetry. And, you know, the usage of some phrases in those places, frankly, if we're going to take the Psalms literally, we'll not only have an earth that's flat, we'll have one that has four corners. Now, most flat earthers don't believe the earth has four corners. The ones I've heard of think it's more like a pizza. In any case, it doesn't have four corners, and I don't believe it's flat either. I personally think that it's a mistake from the beginning to think that the earth must be flat because the Bible, some people think, says so, and then to say, okay, well, we got to say the Bible's true, so let's find evidence that supports that. I personally think that Christians who support the flat earth theory are falling into a trap. You see, for a long time before I heard of any flat earth Christians, and I've been hearing from them for years now, but long before I heard of any of them, evolutionists were saying that Christians are like people who believe in a flat earth because we believe in creation. And they argue that, you know, believing in creation is just as out of step with modern science as believing in a flat earth is. But they said that as if, as a joke, because nobody really was arguing there's a flat earth. It's like, if you could find someone to believe that, you're really, you know, you've really found a moron, is pretty much what they were thinking. But fortunately, there were no Christians that I knew of. I mean, in 50 years of ministry, I'd never encountered them until recent years. And yet, there's plenty of evidence against evolution. The difference is the evidence for a round Earth is pretty strong. And, it may be that there can clever arguments be made to make it sound like the Earth could be flat, but I don't think they're as clever or as good as, for example, if you just get in an airplane and fly around the world, as I have done a couple times. I realize that there's arguments for this. I've heard the flat earth people say, well, no one's ever flown over the North Pole or something like that. And they say all international flights are, you know, east to west. None of them are north to south around the world. Well, I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know who has or has not flown over the North Pole. But I will say that the astronauts who have seen the Earth from space would certainly be able to tell. And I realize that flat Earth people say, oh, all that NASA stuff, all those photographs of the Earth from space, That's all propaganda. That's just all, you know, round earth propaganda. But this argument, I have a number of problems with. One of them is, to what end? Why would anyone want to deceive us into thinking the earth is a globe if it's really something else? Or why wouldn't scientists have a greater interest in being in touch with reality rather than trying to deceive themselves and everyone else when there's no payoff? There's no payoff to anybody for believing the earth is a globe if it isn't. So usually when there's a huge conspiracy with thousands and thousands of people involved, which it would take, if NASA is deceiving us, it would take thousands of people interested in keeping this secret. They'd have to have some motivation, and there is none. I can't think of any motivation. More than that, some of the astronauts have been devout Christians who've gone to the moon and come back and gone around the country and spoken in churches, and they love the Lord, and it seems like they'd give it away. Doesn't seem like they'd make a career of deceiving people. So I just don't think there's a real good reason to pay heed to any of the so-called evidences for flat Earth. And again, I'm like those people say, who cares? What would I care what shape the Earth is? It doesn't matter to me. And I don't think anyone went to hell by believing in a round Earth. Hey, I need to take a break, but I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. We have some lines that have opened up. If you want to get on the program, this is a great time to fill some of those lines up. The number is 844-484-5737. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity you'd like to discuss, if you disagree with the host on something and you want to discuss that, this is the number to call, 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Kimberly from Sacramento, California. Kimberly, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a quick question. Okay. I was watching KBIE Sacramento PBS station on the lost years of Jesus, and I never really thought about it. I've been a Christian 40 years. I've been studying the Bible for a very long time. And so I guess my question to you is, where and what do we what are your thoughts and what do we actually know about Jesus from the age maybe like
12
19
to 30?
Yeah. 12, yeah. I don't know. Well, he was in his father's house at 12, wasn't he? So, yeah. More of his adult years. So, do we know anything about that?
Well, we don't know anything about the life of Jesus except what is recorded. There are no lost years of Jesus. There are some unrecorded years. Quite a few years of my life have not been recorded in any documents, but they weren't lost. I didn't lose them. They were there. It's like when people talk about the lost books of the Bible. Well, who do they think lost them, and why do they think they were lost? If you get a volume, which I have on my shelf, called The Lost Books of Eden and The Lost Books of the Bible, there are a bunch of ancient books, but none of them were ever really books of the Bible. And it's not as if they were lost, although some of them have not been seen by modern people until recent discoveries, but they were not lost. I mean, in their own time, they were certainly known. They just were known not to be part of the Bible. Likewise, the years of Jesus, from age 12 to 30, those years were not lost. They're just not part of the Bible. They were part of his life. But there's a lot of people want to speculate about what Jesus did between age 12, which is the last childhood age that we have any record of him. At the end of Luke chapter 2, his being in the temple and his parents losing him, The years weren't lost, but Jesus was lost by his parents, but they found him again. And after that, it says he went home with his parents and was subject to them. Now, later on, when he became a public preacher, the people from his town said, how'd this guy get all this information? Isn't he the carpenter? So, and one gospel says, isn't he the carpenter's son? But another gospel, I think Mark says, isn't he the carpenter? I think the biblical statements are that Jesus was apprenticed to Joseph, the carpenter. He was viewed as the carpenter's son, and later, probably after Joseph died and Jesus took over this, he was the carpenter in town in Nazareth. Now, Jesus, you know, some people, especially New Age people, they like to say, well, there's some records, you know, in India and in Nepal and in Egypt and stuff about some young man who was, you know, very gifted and was seen by so-and-so people and so forth. But they have no reason to identify him as Jesus. There's a lot of young men in the world and have been throughout history. But you see, the New Agers would like to tell you that Jesus was not your typical Jewish prophet or Messiah. He was more like a guru and a magician, that he had learned mystical ways under gurus in India and Nepal and other Eastern religious centers, and that he had learned magic in Egypt and so forth. So he wasn't really a miracle worker. He was just a magician. And he wasn't, you know, coming up with any, you know, ideas from God. He had learned these different ideas from gurus and so forth. So, you know, what you need to be aware about when you think about Jesus in terms of historical perspective is that every religion wants to claim Jesus. The Buddhists think he was a great man, although, of course, Buddha was a long time before Jesus, but Buddhism looks at Jesus as a great man. Hindus sometimes think of him as an avatar. The Muslims think of him as the greatest prophet who ever came, but just not the most recent. They'd say, you know, Muhammad's more recent, so we follow him. But they still say Jesus was the greatest of all prophets. They didn't believe he's the Son of God. But you see, almost all religions, even some Jews think he was a great rabbi, though Orthodox Judaism thinks very badly of him. But most religions really want to recruit Jesus because he's just so desirable to have on your team. Even the cults do. Think how many cults have deviated from Christianity but claim to be, you know, they have some theology about Jesus and they claim to be Christian. It's because it's awfully hard to write Jesus off as irrelevant or as anything other than incredibly admirable. It's only the Christians who recognize that that the records we have of him are actually accurate, and that he's what he said he was, that he was the Son of God, he was the Messiah, long promised by the Jewish prophets for centuries before, and he came and fulfilled those prophecies. Now, the New Age people, of course, would not wish to say anything negative about Jesus, but they'd like him to be one of them. They would like to say that he taught, like they do, that we're all gods. They would like to have him teach there's reincarnation. They would like him to teach karma. And in doing so, they think they kind of gain some ground by saying that Jesus actually did go study these things under Eastern masters and gurus and so forth, so that he really is kind of in the stream of New Age gurus and teachers and so forth. But this is all fiction. I mean, there's certainly nothing that says he did those things, and it's the evidence is all against it. The Bible indicates that Jesus lived with his parents and was a carpenter and was subject to his parents after age 12 until he left home and became a preacher. And then his mom and brothers traveled with him some of that time. So he never really was totally separated from his family permanently or anything like, or for a long term that we know of. And when he taught, he didn't teach things that Eastern religions teach. He didn't teach reincarnation. He taught resurrection of the dead. He didn't teach karma. All religions and even secular people recognize that there are sometimes consequences for your choices. If you go out and murder somebody, you might get hanged. That's bad karma, I guess, or it's simply the consequences of your actions. But Jesus never taught that there's this karmic fund that you're contributing to, and that if you die with a surplus of good karma, you're going to come back in the next incarnation in a better state than before. Or that if you die with a surplus of bad karma, you're going to come back in a worse state. You see, karma teaches that everyone gets exactly what they deserve eventually. If they don't get it in this life, they get it in the next life. Karma makes sure of that. In other words, no one's ever really forgiven. You die with a karmic debt or surplus. If you're mighty good and you didn't get a lot of privileges in this life, then you get more in the next life. That's because of karmic surplus. But if, like most people, you've done more bad than good in your life, then you die with a karmic debt, and then you have to pay it off in the next time around by being a cockroach or whatever it is. You have to be a beggar or something. So no one's ever really forgiven. Karma doesn't know anything about forgiveness. Jesus taught forgiveness. Jesus taught you could actually suffer for righteousness' sake. He said, blessed are those who suffer for righteousness' sake. In karma, nobody suffers for righteousness' sake. People only suffer for their own defects, either in this life or a previous one. There's no such thing as suffering because of righteousness. There's no karma principle that would accommodate that idea. Furthermore, Jesus taught there's a God who's a father, who's personal. Whereas Eastern religions and New Age, you know, they don't have a personal God. They have, you know, Dharma, or they have a, you know, some kind of a impersonal mind or energy or power out there, the universe. None of those things are agreed with anything Jesus taught. So really, if you've read somewhere, you saw a video, you know, especially on public TV, I wouldn't trust anything public television has about any spiritual subject. But it certainly is not new to suggest that Jesus, during the so-called lost years between age 12 and age 30, which weren't lost, they just weren't recorded because there was nothing that related to his mission that was necessary to record about that time. I mean, parchment is expensive, and you don't just waste it on things that aren't key to your story. A man working in a carpenter shop in an ancient world for 18 years could easily live a life that doesn't have an awful lot of things about it that people would want to read about. It could be very boring to a reader. But of course, the interesting things and the important things about Jesus are recorded, and that's why we have some things recorded, not other things. The point is, though, that there's no possibility, or I should say no credibility in the suggestion, that Jesus went somewhere to foreign countries, traveled abroad, learned from the great masters of Eastern religion, things like that, or magic. Jesus didn't say he was working magic. He said the works he was doing were the works that the Father was doing through him, not magical things. So, yeah, just, I mean, expect it. There's going to be people who come up with that story and all the other silly stories that unbelievers bring up about Jesus. And it'll always remain the case that the most rational conclusion will be that fits the actual evidence available, which is the historical documents, both in the Gospels and also even secular documents of his time. They record some things about his life, but if you can't find historical sources about a historical character, it's kind of goofy to kind of fabricate a whole history that no one recorded. And that's what unbelievers sometimes have done, especially New Agers, when talking about Jesus. Thanks for your call. Let's talk about talk to Jackie from New Hampshire. Jackie, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Had a quick question for you. Mm-hmm. Hello?
Yeah.
Hi.
Yeah, go ahead.
So I started a Bible class yesterday morning through an Evangelical Covenant church I attend. It's a spiritual formation class, which I was just trying to get your thoughts on the spiritual formation movement and if you find it biblical or if it conflicts with Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Biblical spiritual formation. It might.
I don't have any familiarity with it. I mean, I've heard the term. I've heard the term of the spiritual formation movement. But I don't know what they teach.
It's pretty much practices. The premise is that you do certain practices so you can be more like Jesus.
Disciplines,
yes.
Like meditation and fasting and that kind of thing.
And sleep, right? You know, extra sleep. Extra prayer, but it's feeling a little self-help. It's feeling a little me-focused versus the focus being on the Holy Spirit's transformation, right?
I would agree with you. I would agree with you. You know, I mean, a lot of times Christians have a dull Christian experience because they aren't really, you know, connected with God in the way that they feel like they should be, and they're looking for methods to get that connection better.
Right.
I think that the connection we're supposed to have is achieved by total surrender of our lives to the authority of Jesus as our Lord, and being filled with His Spirit. And then His Spirit, the Bible says that we are being transformed from glory to glory into the image of Christ by the Spirit of God. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. So the Holy Spirit will transform us into the image of Christ. Now, I don't want to suggest there's nothing we can do or should do that would encourage this. I'm not saying, well, just go out and live a carnal life and the Holy Spirit will change you into a godly person. We obviously, we have to walk in the Spirit in order for the Spirit to work in us. And walking in the Spirit would mean at least that we submit to His leading in our lives, that He's not going to lead us into sinful behavior or compromising behavior. He might even lead us to get up earlier and pray more or not. I mean, it certainly could be something He'd lead people to do. He might lead you to fast on occasions. I mean, any of the spiritual disciplines, well, I won't say all of them because some of them are a little New Agey, but like meditation, as it's often understood, and visualization and stuff, that's not something that the Bible teaches. But meditating on the Word of God certainly is. And the Holy Spirit can easily guide you into practices that He has in mind for you that will enhance your own spiritual life. But your life is improved not by adding methods, but by obeying the leading of the Spirit in your life. And if He leads you to do certain things, like read the Bible more, or meditate on the Bible more, or memorize the Bible more, or pray more, or, you know, get up earlier or sleep more because you're not getting enough sleep. I mean, if the Holy Spirit leads in any of those things, I'm sure that any time you do what the Holy Spirit leads you to do, the potential is there for it to contribute to the way the Holy Spirit transforms us more into the image of Christ day by day. But whenever books say, well, here's these things you do and that's going to make you more spiritual, I don't know that that's true. I mean, I certainly don't think it's true. I do believe there are some good books out there about prayer and other things like that, which can definitely help you to be inspired to pray better and maybe show you the ways that you're praying wrong or something, because there's right and wrong ways to pray. But as far as the spiritual formation movement, if the impression is given that you are able to form yourself by doing these things into a more spiritual person, then I think that's what religion is. That's not what walking in the Holy Spirit is. So I'm not familiar with the movement, but what you've shared, you know, those would be my reactions to what you've shared.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Jackie. Thanks for your call. Let's see here. Vince from St. Paul, Minnesota. Vince, welcome.
Good evening. Thank you for taking my call. You said something about you made a statement that feathers think that you cannot fly across the North Pole. I think that's not correct. I think it's flying through the South Pole. You can't fly through the South Pole. Planes go through the North Pole all the time.
Well, I don't know where planes do or don't go, but I'm pretty sure it's not impossible. I don't think it's impossible to fly over the North Pole, and I would imagine it's possible to fly over the South Pole too. I mean, why not? I mean, there are some planes that can fly around the whole world without stopping.
You know, you're sure about that, huh?
Yeah, I think it's been done. Small planes, you know, not.
I've got one little Bible question, if you don't mind.
Okay.
Jesus, the devil took Jesus up to an exceedingly high mountain to see all the cities of the world. Why would Satan take Jesus to a very, very high mountain if humans live on a globe? It doesn't make any sense. But if you live on a flat earth, that would make sense.
No, it wouldn't make sense. On a flat earth, you go to the highest mountain you want to, you still can't see the whole world.
Well, you could if you had Superman vision.
Yeah, but Jesus didn't. Yeah, Jesus wasn't Superman. Jesus wasn't a Superman. He was a man like you and
Jesus
me.
Jesus could see. I bet you Jesus could see things that was behind him.
No, there's a woman came up. A woman came up behind him and touched his robe, and he didn't know who did it. He said, "Who touched me?" And when
that is correct. But remember when Jesus was under a tree.
Nathaniel, one of the disciples' brothers.
And he said, "Oh, how did you know that?" Well, Jesus saw it.
Right, but that's not because Jesus had Superman vision. It's because Jesus received, he had the gift of prophecy and the gift of the word of knowledge, as some people after him
that
did.
That is correct. But now the devil doesn't have that ability. However, the devil has super abilities of doing other things.
Okay, I don't know what abilities the devil has or doesn't have. I honestly don't. The Bible doesn't ever catalog them for us. The devil does sometimes give people, what should we say, clairvoyance and things like that, but that's not what I think happened with Jesus. In my opinion, Jesus was experiencing visionary experiences. I don't think the devil literally took him out of the wilderness to Jerusalem to stand him on the pinnacle of the temple and say, "Jump off here." I believe it was these are temptations that took place in the mind of Jesus. And I mean, you can think otherwise if you want to, but I think that it was in a visionary experience that Jesus was standing on a high mountain, and all the nations of the world were brought to his attention. The devil said, "If you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these." But I'll tell you, if Jesus had Superman vision and could stand on a high mountain and see thousands of miles away certain civilizations, well, if he had that kind of vision, then he can. Who can say what he couldn't see? Maybe he could see around curves, too. Maybe he could see around the whole globe. Now, see, I don't think Jesus was literally seeing those things with his natural eyes. The Bible does not indicate that seeing, like Superman can see, is a gift of the Holy Spirit. But as far as I'm concerned, if you want to say, well, if Jesus, you know, if Jesus could see from one point on the earth, all the nations here, which we know would have to be many of them thousands of miles away from where he was, well, what limits would you put on what he could and couldn't see? You know, why couldn't he see around the globe then? Why not? You see, I think you're assuming some things that are not biblically propositions to assume, and I think that's leading you to wrong conclusions. Thank you for your call, though. Michael from Vacaville, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I appreciate your ministry. I just had a quick question on what I wanted to know what your take was on deliverance for a believer, like a born-again believer, and like, let's say, a born-again believer who also has the gift of speaking in tongues, with the evidence of speaking in tongues, being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Like, what is your take on deliverance for them?
Well, I don't think speaking in tongues prevents a person from being demon-possessed, if that's what you're thinking, because there's actually some demonic religions that speak in tongues, too. So, I mean, I wouldn't say, well, this person speaks in tongues so they can't be demon-possessed. There are actually places in the jungles where you'd find people speaking in tongues where you'd assume that probably means they are demon-possessed. So that would not be a factor. The real question is whether a Christian can be demon-possessed or not, any Christian. Because many times the argument is made, well, you know, the Christian, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if it's the temple of the Holy Spirit, the devil can't, a demon couldn't live in there. Now, that's a very common argument, but it's not an argument that the Bible makes. The Bible doesn't make that argument. It's true. The Bible does say our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but there's nothing in there that says the Holy Spirit's temple can't be invaded by things that are very contrary to the Spirit. After all, Paul indicates that the flesh is very contrary to the Spirit, and the flesh is at war with the Spirit within us. So there's obviously the possibility of the Spirit being in conflict with something else within us. So, I mean, I don't think that, I mean, it's a logical argument that's based on too little logic, in my opinion. All I can say is the Bible certainly indicates that demon possession is a real phenomenon. And we don't have much teaching on the subject in the Bible. What we have is examples of it. We have anecdotal information about it from the Gospels and the Book of Acts, and very, very little on the subject outside of those places. We don't have Paul or Peter devoting part of a chapter to describing demon possession. We have discussion of spiritual warfare and lots of the devil and things like that. But as far as demon possession specifically, very little is taught. And most Christians I've known have thought that somehow being a Christian makes you automatically exempt from demon possession. And I don't know why, because they don't have any scripture that says this. This perhaps is wishful thinking. I'm not saying a Christian can be demon-possessed, but I'm not willing to affirm what the Bible does not affirm. We know, for example, that the Bible teaches that some people can be blind. It doesn't say whether Christians can be blind or not, but I know from experience that they can. Okay, the Bible just mentions there are blind people that Jesus healed. It doesn't say whether they were believers or not. I guess they believed in him healing them, but whether they were Christians or not. But it's not necessary for that. I mean, I know from experience that Christians can be blind. I also have had experience with people who certainly seem to be Christians, who also certainly seem to be demon-possessed. And I have no biblical reason to rule out that possibility. As far as deliverance ministries go, I think most of them are out of balance. I mean, some of them, what they believe may not all be wrong, but most of the people I've known with deliverance ministries tend to see a lot more demons in people than maybe I think is warranted. Some of them think almost everything is a demon. But, you know, to react to that, you know, to say, well, that's too extreme. That's like people who say, well, I've seen people who speak in tongues screaming in tongues and running up and down the aisles and rolling on the floors. So speaking in tongues isn't real. Well, that's not a logical conclusion. I mean, I've unfortunately seen those things too. But that doesn't tell me anything about whether speaking in tongues is real. I could say that person isn't real. But I'd have to decide on biblical basis whether such a thing exists as speaking in tongues. And likewise, whether such a thing exists as demon possession and whether Christians are an exempt class from this. So we know we're not exempt from sickness, which Jesus healed a lot of people of, but we maybe assume that we're exempt from demon possession. I don't see a scripture that would inform that opinion. And again, I have known some Christians, or people who certainly seem to be Christians for years, who also seemed to be demon-possessed. Now, if someone wants to tell me they weren't really Christians or they weren't really demon-possessed, I'll listen to arguments like that. But on the other hand, if someone says, well, they couldn't have been Christians and demon-possessed because of the Bible, well, then I'm not going to hear that because the Bible doesn't say that. I know that because I thought that too. And I spent 2 years when I was in my teens or in early 20s searching the scriptures, reading through the whole Bible, looking for data on that very point. And after doing so, I realized, no, there's nothing there that says Christians cannot be demon-possessed. I knew some verses that my pastor used to prove that they can't, but when I saw those verses in context, I realized he was stretching. They weren't really what those verses were teaching. So all I can say is I don't know. I don't have any biblical evidence to rule it out. As far as demon deliverance ministries, I haven't met too many of those that I would recommend, but I'm not saying it can't be a real ministry or a real thing that happens. I would just say, frankly, finding balanced Christians of any kind is rare. Finding balanced Christians in deliverance ministries is even slightly more rare, I would say, maybe considerably more. Anyway, that's all I have time for today. I appreciate all the calls, and there's like four people waiting I would love to have gotten to today, but we've run out of time. But this is only Monday, so please call tomorrow, and we can get to your call, Lord willing. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're listener-supported. If you find this program to be stimulating and edifying and get you studying the Bible more, then you might want to help support it. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.